Well, let's go ahead and get started on our message for today. And we're going to be talking about a topic that I think probably all of us can relate to in some way or another. Back in 2017, there was an article that came out in the New York Times entitled "Prozac Nation is Now the United States of Xanax." And in that article, I want to read to you a quotation. The article says this: "This past winter, Sarah Fader, a 37-year-old social media consultant in Brooklyn who has generalized anxiety disorder, texted a friend in Oregon about an impending visit. And when a quick response failed to materialize, she posted on Twitter to her 16,000-plus followers, 'I don't hear from my friend for a day. My thought? They don't want to be my friend anymore,' she wrote, appending the hashtag, 'This is what anxiety feels like.' Thousands of people were soon offering up their own examples under the hashtag. Some were retweeted more than 1,000 times. You might say Ms. Fader struck a nerve." And then the article quotes her: "If you're a human being living in 2017 and you're not anxious," she said on the telephone, "there's something wrong with you." This is the viewpoint of our culture today, that anxiety is the norm, that if you are someone who's not anxious, then you're abnormal. There's something wrong with people who can go through life experiences without having anxious or worrisome thoughts or anxious behaviors. We're going to be talking today about this topic of worry and anxiety. And by God's grace, the plan is that this would be a three-part series on anxiety. This topic of anxiety is one of those hot-button topics in our culture today. And what we're going to see from the Bible is really going to, in so many ways, go just countercultural to popular opinion. At a minimum, anxiety is seen as the norm. And in some situations, anxiety is even seen as a positive thing. Isaiah reminds us of how the world switches good and evil when he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And so sometimes, even today, anxiety is portrayed as perhaps a positive trait in which it really shows that you have a lot of care and concern, and so deep down inside, you really are a good in being anxious. You just might need to curb it a little bit. But at a root, it's a good thing. So let's get started in our study of anxiety. I want to tell you right now something that's very important that all of us need to understand. And what I want to tell you is something that is only for the Christian. This is a statement that is not going to apply to the unbeliever. So this means that this statement only applies to people who have been born again, only those who are in Christ. For those of you who are not in Christ, this statement does not apply to your situation, but it can apply if you repent and believe on Christ. And so here's the statement. Here's what I want to say. It is simply this: as a Christian, you have access right now to everything you need to be free from anxiety and worry. Nothing needs to be added to your life for you to be free from anxiety. You don't need to have some second filling of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to read the latest New York Times bestseller. You don't need to do a Google search on strategies to overcome worry. In other words, what I am telling you is simply that there is hope. There actually is an abundance of hope for all of us. We oftentimes sing a song called "His Mercy Is More." And I really do believe that this is something that applies to things even like worry and anxiety. I think there is an abundance of hope, an abundance of freedom that is accessible to the Christian immediately right now. But there's something else that I want to say. So two statements here to begin with. And this second statement doesn't sound perhaps as nice as the first statement. It doesn't sound as nice because it acknowledges that worry is a much darker and much deeper problem than we want to acknowledge at first. And so I'm beginning with two statements that I'd like for you to remember. Let me introduce the second statement to you this way. Last year, my son Caleb and I, we went on an overnight camping trip down to Mohican. And we stayed at, if you've ever been down there, you know of the covered bridge over there, and there's some tent sites back in there. And we stayed over in that area. And next to our campsite was some sort of a spring that they had kind of routed through this pipe so that you could get fresh water, and it was just one of those springs that's just constantly running. And while we were there, one of the park workers drove up to the spring and filled up this little jar. And we went over and talked to him for a few minutes, asked some questions, and found out he was testing the quality of the water, which they do on a periodic basis. The same thing is done for those of you who perhaps have gone to or are familiar with the spring over by the Smithville, in Smithville by the airport. There's periodic testing that's done to see what the water quality is like. And you could even do the same thing with your own water at home. You can go buy a little kit on Amazon, and you could put something in the jar and shake it up and see what color the water turns, or put the little testing strip in it, see what color the testing strip turns. I would suggest to us that this is kind of an example of what anxiety is like. We might be able to kind of compare anxiety to one of those water testing kits. And what it does is it tells you about a problem somewhere else, a deeper problem that has pretty serious consequences. And so if you struggle with anxiety, or if you struggle with worry, then it is as if you took one of those little testing strips and you put it in your own well, that is to say, the wellspring of your own heart. And when you pulled out that testing strip, it turned a not so good color, telling you that there was something wrong in the well. And so this brings us to our second statement. And our second statement is this: anxiety reveals a deeper problem of idolatry in the heart. So the first statement was this: as a Christian, you have access right now to everything you need to live a life free from anxiety and worry. And the second statement is this: anxiety reveals a deeper problem of idolatry in the heart. And my prayer is that this short sermon series would be kind of like a physician's scalpel that just carefully and intentionally diagnoses the condition of our hearts, and that it provides a remedy that can be found in the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I would invite you to pray with me to that end, that the Lord would use us in that way. I'd like to give to you maybe a little bit of a roadmap to know where we're going. Now, this is perhaps subject to a little bit of change as I continue to work out the rest of this, but this is kind of the idea of where we're going to be going over the next several weeks. We want to do, number one, a brief word on medication. Number two, a biblical definition of anxiety. Number three, anxiety as idolatry. Number four, how to identify anxiety. Number five, the causes and aggravations of anxiety. Number six, the psychosomatic effects of anxiety. Number seven, parenting anxious children. Number eight, anxiety's manufacturing department. Number nine, the goal. Number 10, a pragmatic objection. And then number 11, the cure to anxiety. I want to read to you Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6 that hopefully will provide us with a little bit of encouragement as we begin today. And that is, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So let's begin here with our first point, a brief word on medication. I know that this is something that all of us are going to be thinking about through this short series, and so I kind of wanted to just maybe touch on it first and then kind of move on from this to the rest of where we're going. what can we say as students of the Bible? What could we possibly say against the popularity of medication to address America's anxiety? In one of the podcasts that I did on the coronavirus, I stated that we need to be careful in speaking in areas and on topics that perhaps we don't know as much about as others know about. And so I do want to exercise some care and caution in this area and keep this section brief as we talk about it. But I do want to say two things that I think are important to understand as we think on this issue. And there are two reasons why I don't personally suggest or recommend that believers would seek out the use of medication or tranquilizers to address anxiety. The first one is this. The Bible already addresses the cause and cure for anxiety. In fact, there's really going to be little for me to say on this point because this is what the whole series is about. The whole series is about what does the Bible say about the cause and cure of anxiety. And so we'll be unfolding that. So since the Bible already addresses it, and since the Bible already gives a diagnosis, and since the Bible already gives a remedy, then we have to really decide which authority are we going to trust. Is it going to be the Bible, or is it going to be what the world says in this area? And so that's kind of the first reason why I don't personally recommend the use of these drugs. The second reason is because anti-anxiety medication is prescribed on the basis of symptoms only. So let me use maybe this example. If you go into the doctor's office for a thyroid issue, such as hypothyroidism or hyperthyroidism, you're going to find that the doctor is going to give you a thorough evaluation and assessment to make sure that the thyroid is the true cause of the issue. Your thyroid produces a hormone called T4, thyroxine. You can purchase, actually online, a test kit where you can test yourself how much T4 is in your blood, and then you can get the right treatment. Anxiety is a little bit different than this. If you go to a doctor for anxiety, there's not going to be any test or evaluation or assessment, at least not one in the same sense that you'd get for your thyroid. You're not going to get a test that tells you and identifies the specific hormone. There are some hormones that doctors have said we believe is connected with anxiety and worry. But you're not going to get a test in the same way that's going to say you are short by this many, this percentage of this hormone, and you need to go for this percent, and we can put this chemical in that will bring it up to here. Instead, if you describe symptoms of worry and anxiety, you're going to be prescribed medication on that basis alone. And so I personally don't think this is a wise way to treat our problems. I would not allow a doctor to perform heart surgery on me on the basis of symptoms alone. I would expect that they would do a number of tests. I would not allow doctors to do any kind of cancer treatment on me on the basis of symptoms alone. I would want to know the kind of cancer and how much it's progressed and all those kinds of things. So these would be two reasons why I would personally not suggest that believers seek this option out. But I do want to say just one more thing, okay? There are individuals who have experienced anxiety so hard, and it has hit them so strong that they have taken medication for a temporary season in order to clear up their thoughts so that they are more easily enabled to go to the Bible. Now, the first thing that I'll say about this is that I don't think this is necessary, because I do believe we already have everything we need in Christ. But I do want to say, and I want to emphasize, that Christ is so full of grace to us, and He knows our weaknesses. This message is not intended in any way to shame anyone who has or is taking medication. Can the Lord use medication to bring glory to Himself through settling your mind? Yes, He can. The Lord can do this. Is the Lord somehow, on the other hand, prevented from producing peace in our lives because we didn't take the medication? And no, I don't think that's the case. The Lord can do this. And here's what I simply want to get at. This is not, again, this is not a shame type thing. I want us to all walk away from this series simply in awe of our God, and to simply cast our worries and our anxieties and our guilt and all of those things at His feet, and to live in joy and peace here on this earth. That's what I want to get at. And I believe that Christ can give us freedom from these things. I understand that some of us, we think, yeah, I kind of on and off, I go through anxiety. Some of us, I know this is hard hitting. And this is hard. And I know perhaps maybe even hearing this right now, you're beginning to get anxious. This is something that plagues some of us more than others. And I want to encourage us that we cannot simply offer simplistic band-aid solutions like, oh, just stop worrying about that. People struggle with this. And we need to have sympathy for others who are going through this. We need to run to Christ ourselves. And we need to know what the Bible has to say and what our union with Christ means for how we are to find freedom from this. So if this is something that you're going through and you're being hit hard with this, I want you to know that I've already prayed for you as I've been preparing this message. And I hope that it is an encouragement to your heart and to your soul. So let's move on from this first point to our second point in this series, and that is starting off with the biblical definition of anxiety. What do we mean by the word anxiety or anxious or worry? The Greek word in the New Testament that is translated as anxiety means anxiety or worry or care. One Bible lexicon defines the word as a feeling of apprehension or distress in view of possible danger or misfortune. The Old King James Version, you may know, uses the word care instead of the word anxiety. And so this is why in the King James Version, Philippians 4:6 says, "Be careful for nothing." It sounds a little bit strange to our ears because it sounds like the Bible is telling us to be careless. Be careful for nothing. Really what it's saying is be anxious for nothing. Don't be an anxious person. In some ways, defining anxiety can be a little bit like trying to grasp the wind. We typically know when we're anxious, but sometimes it's very hard for us to quite put our finger on it, why we're anxious or exactly what all of those feelings are doing at that moment. Because of the fact that defining anxiety and experiencing anxiety can be a little bit like grasping the wind, one writer has said that anxiety is really fear in search of a cause. There's this fear going on in your life. There's this fear going on in your heart. Perhaps you're experiencing an anxiety attack or something of that nature, and you're just saying, I don't know what the cause is. I don't know why this is going on. We know that we're worried. We know that we're tense. But we don't know why. We don't understand why this is going on in our hearts. This can be seen perhaps maybe from this perspective. Sometimes when someone has an anxiety attack or they are going through an intense period of worry, they are counseled to, you know, search out their thoughts and determine what they were thinking just before the attack. Well, what were you thinking on? What were you dwelling on? What was going on? And what is so elusive about anxiety is that oftentimes this counsel ends up not being very helpful, because these kinds of anxiety attacks and this worry can just come seemingly out of nowhere with no warning and no previous ill thinking. You may have only been thinking of good things the few moments leading up to this episode, and now you're just simply blindsided with this attack. And so for this reason and for other reasons, we feel as if when it came to our worry and our anxiety, that we were just only passive participants. It's not uncommon to hear someone say that there is absolutely nothing that they can do at all to prevent themselves from being anxious. And I want to say and to emphasize again that if you find yourself in this situation, that I do truly and honestly believe that there's hope for you. And the good news is that the Lord, He is so good. He is so kind. And He is so full of patience. But don't harden your heart against Him. Come to Him, asking Him for help, realizing that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. I want to encourage you with something. If you are one who goes through this in your own life, the Psalms can be a tremendous source of encouragement for the anxious soul. We are people who kind of just go back and forth continually. And one of the reasons why I think the Psalms can be such an encouragement for people in that situation is because that is oftentimes what goes on in the Psalms themselves, is you have the psalmist kind of in this yo-yo situation of just up and down, back and forth. Our flesh is weak, and we find ourselves just vacillating continually. And the Psalms are just completely honest with this struggle. In one moment in the Psalm, you'll have just this hopelessness and this despair and this anxious thinking. And then the next moment, yet my hope is in the Lord, and I will rejoice in Him. And you have this constant anxiety to peace, anxiety to peace, anxiety to peace. Anxiety is hard to understand. But one author defines it this way. He says, worry is misplaced concern, which focuses either on the wrong day, tomorrow, or on something we can do nothing about. I think that when we are seeking to define worry and anxiety, we should really make sure that we connect it to something about the Lord that we're not really believing in. This is how the Bible defines the term, and we'll see this in the upcoming weeks more of this aspect of it. But I think connecting it to the Lord and what we're believing or disbelieving about Him is helpful in our definition. And so I'll just read to you another definition that another author says. He says, worry comes when we turn from God, shift the burdens of life onto ourselves, and assume, at least by our attitude and actions, that we alone are responsible for handling problems. Instead of acknowledging God's sovereignty and power or seeking His kingdom and righteousness first, many of us slip into sinful self-reliance and preoccupation with our own life pressures. From that perspective, I think this author is correct, that anxiety comes when we try to handle our own problems or the things of this life on our own, apart from the Lord. I'll define anxiety this way. Anxiety is the feeling of panic that comes from worshiping the wrong thing. And I hope that this will be clear why we're defining it this way as we kind of continue on with this study. If we understand all that we have in Christ, I think that we can experience Psalm 4 and verse 8, which says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so from this perspective, we might say that trying to define a life that is free from anxiety, we could call it a theology of sleep. How is it that I can have freedom from these attacks and this panic and be able to do what this psalm says, just to lie down and sleep in peace? Because I know that the Lord is the one who is watching over me and allows me to dwell in safety. And so hopefully we'll see this definition expand as we go. But the first part of this definition, or I should say part of this definition that we'd like to uncover, is this idea of worshiping the wrong thing. And so this brings us to our third point, and this will be the last point that we get to today. But I want to talk about anxiety as idolatry. This may sound a little bit of a foreign concept to some of us if we've never thought about it in these terms. Perhaps maybe there's a little bit of apprehension thinking, should I really think about it in these terms? And so I'd like to explore this from a biblical perspective. If we were to strip away everything and just expose anxiety for what it truly is at the bottom of it all, and there are other components to anxiety as well, but if we were to just go to the very bottom of it and say, what is anxiety at its core? then I would like to make the biblical argument that anxiety is ultimately idolatry. Anxiety is a lot like the check engine light on your car. The light turns on when there's a problem, and we all probably have mixed emotions about that little check engine light on the dashboard of our vehicles. It's a good thing and it's a bad thing when that check engine light goes on. It's a bad thing when your check engine light turns on because it means there's a problem and there might be a cost involved in resolving that problem. You might have to buy parts, take it to a mechanic or whatever, and spend money on it and get that thing fixed. But there also is a little bit of a mixed feeling that it's a good thing that that check engine light came on because it's telling you about the problem so you can go and fix it. It's a bad thing when your engine is misfiring. But it's worse when you don't know that it's misfiring. And so the same is true for anxiety. It's a bad thing when you are committing idolatry. But it's even worse when you don't know that you're committing idolatry. And so anxiety is a lot like the check engine light of the heart, telling you to kind of get under the hood and fix the problem. What does that check engine light reveal? Well, I would suggest to us that it reveals an idolatrous heart. How do we know that? Well, because of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, perhaps many of us know this passage, maybe even memorize portions of it, because in the second half of this chapter, Jesus deals significantly with anxiety and worry. He exhorts us to trust in the Lord, to seek first the Lord's kingdom and his righteousness, and then all of these other needs will be added unto us. Let's look, as we begin in this particular text, in verse 25 to begin with. This is really where the heart of the command is. And so there's a number of things that we can learn simply from verse 25 alone. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Now, Jesus tells us, he gives a command, it's an imperative verb. He says, do not be anxious. What's being told here to us is that if we are anxious, then we are disobeying Christ. Now, what does it mean to disobey Christ? Well, that's something that's called sin. So we know simply based on Matthew 6:25 alone that since Jesus tells us and gives the command, don't be anxious, to go against that and then to be anxious is to commit a sin against the Lord. But why is this a sin? And this is where the broader context of Matthew chapter 6 comes in to help us understand a little bit more of what's going on. And so I want us to look at verse 25, but I also want us to look more closely at the surrounding context. Verse 25 is the command, do not be anxious. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 25, you see the very first word is the word therefore. What does the word therefore mean? Well, it means that whatever is being said in verse 25 is connected in some way to what was said before. We might say that verse 25 was not given in a vacuum, and we wouldn't want to just only quote or teach verse 25. We would want to get the previous context to know what was going on. And so there's something else in Matthew chapter 6 that impacts the command to not be anxious. Now, specifically in the context, this would be verses 19 through 24. There are three things that Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 through 24 that causes Jesus to say in verse 25, therefore, because of these realities, don't be anxious. The first one is that Jesus says, beginning in verse 19, that we should lay up treasures in heaven and not on the earth. Why does Jesus tell us this? He says, because your heart will be with your treasure. Wherever your treasure is, your heart will also be there. And so if you treasure earthly things, your heart will be there with those earthly things. And your heart is going to be occupied with maintaining those earthly things, with how to keep those earthly treasures from rusting and from breaking down, how to keep from losing them, and how to keep them from being stolen. And when you're thinking on all these things, causes you to be a very anxious person because you might lose these things. They might rust. You might have them stolen from you. And on the other hand, if you treasure heavenly things, then your heart is going to be there. And how likely is it going to be that you're going to lose those heavenly things? Well, it's not likely at all. In fact, it's impossible to lose the inheritance of the believers in heaven. And so there's going to be kind of a corresponding contentment and freedom from anxiety, knowing that, but I'm not going to lose these things. I could lose these things, but I'm not worried because that's not where my heart is. But my heart is here with these heavenly things, and I can't possibly lose those things, so I don't have to fear and fret and worry that those things might be gone. So this is the first thing that Jesus says in 19 through 24, is that he says, wherever your treasure is, your heart's also going to be there. And so you should treasure heavenly things instead of earthly things. The second thing that Jesus says is that he says, healthy eyes let in full light, and unhealthy eyes only produce a body full of darkness. What this means is that when your eyes are dark, that you have the wrong values and that you perceive reality incorrectly, that you think this job promotion or you think this bank account increasing or having this kind of status in the community, you perceive those things as being very valuable, and then you would perceive perhaps your eternal inheritance in heaven is not so valuable. And so your eyes are unhealthy. You're not seeing things correctly. You think perishable things are really where the value's at, and imperishable things, they're not as valuable. And then there's a third thing that Jesus says in this context leading up to verse 25. The third thing is that Jesus talks about masters. And he says, you cannot have two masters. You can only have one. And then he says, you can only devote your heart to one master. We might say it this way, you can only worship one master. This means that we only have the ability to have one kingdom allegiance. You can't be devoted to two kingdoms at the same time. You can only be devoted to this kingdom or to that kingdom. We only have enough ability in ourselves to be devoted to one or the other. But taken together, we see from this text that these three things, your treasure, your values, and your worship, has been put in the wrong place. This is what Jesus is saying in all three of these situations. He talks about the treasure, he talks about the eyes, and then he talks about the two masters. And in each of these situations, Jesus says that it's in the wrong place. You have the wrong treasure, or you have your treasure in the wrong place. You have the wrong values, and you have the wrong worship. Now, if you were an individual who was off in those areas, that you had your treasure in the wrong place, you had your values in the wrong place, and you had your worship in the wrong place, what kind of sin would you be prone to? If you were off in these areas, what would be your besetting sin? What would be the problem? And what does Jesus say? Immediately after he gives these three problems, Jesus says, the sin that is going to characterize you is going to be anxiety. He says, your treasure is in the wrong place, your values are in the wrong place, and your worship is in the wrong place. Therefore, don't be anxious. If all of this is true, and if our misplaced treasure and our misplaced values and our misplaced worship, if that produces anxiety, what do you think the remedy might be to that situation? What would Jesus say that the solution would be? In other words, let's ask the question this way. Are there any other commands in Matthew chapter 6 besides the command to not be anxious? Are there any other follow-up commands in Matthew 6 that would help us to fight this sin of anxiety? And the answer is yes. This is why it's always important to understand a verse in light of its context. We might be able to look only at verse 25 and say, don't be anxious. But we would also want to ask ourselves, well, how can we find the ability to fight this sin? Is it just a command and we're supposed to do this ourselves in our own strength? And Jesus gives to us another command. And so in the context, you have verses 19 through 24 that gives us a little bit of some of the symptoms or the cause or the root, we might say, of anxiety. And then he gives the command in verse 25, don't be anxious. And then skipping down to verse 33, we have this interesting statement. If anxiety is a worship disorder, if it's idolatry, then Jesus is going to give to us a command that addresses that, and that's exactly what he does. After he says, don't be anxious, he says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So Jesus corrects the worship, and he addresses the idolatry of the heart. What is the implication of verse 33 and verse 25 taken together? The implication is that the worrier of verse 25 was anxious precisely because he was not doing verse 33. He was not seeking first the Lord's kingdom. He was anxious because he was not doing this. Otherwise, why would Jesus have had to tell the anxious person to seek first God's kingdom? And so when someone is struggling with worry and anxiety, what does Jesus tell that person? He says, seek God's kingdom, meaning you weren't seeking God's kingdom. We might be able to phrase this concept this way. We would say that anxiety at its core is a disorder of worship. Upon what basis can we make that claim? It is because, according to Matthew chapter 6, anxiety can be fixed through right worship and correct worship. And this is really where we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But as you've noticed, sometimes I do like to get a little bit ahead of ourselves. And I just want to say the reason for that is because you never know in God's providence whether someone might hear just this message alone and might not get the whole context of all three messages. And so even though we are in a series, what I'm trying to do is just to give you a little bit of a taste of kind of where we're going and not simply just tell us, here's all our problems and leave it at that. I think there's a story of Martin Lloyd-Jones where he changed his preaching style because he preached a sermon in the morning and then in the afternoon he preached the follow-up to that. And he didn't give kind of the remedy or the solution in the morning message. And there were people not present at the afternoon or evening message. And he really struggled with that for a while, realizing that he didn't fully equip them who were not able to make it to that later service. And so that's kind of what we're doing here. We are going in a direction, but I do want to give little snippets here to say that even if we walk away from this, that there can be hope. And I think Matthew 6 provides that hope. Jesus says, you're anxious, correct your worship. And this is where we have hope in Christ. C.H. Spurgeon, I want to quote something that he said here. C.H. Spurgeon said, our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strengths. Anxiety can be a heavy burden for us to bear. We've got to get a hold in this whole situation of worshiping the right thing. We've got to get our desires off of earthly things. Or as Matthew chapter 6 puts it, we need to put our treasure in the right place. We need to value the right things. And we need to serve the right master. The Puritan David Clarkson says, as our lusts die, our cares will die. What he means by that is, as our desires, he's not talking about good desires, he's talking about our sinful desires, or perhaps just not necessarily something sinful, but just inordinate, something stretched beyond what it should be. As our desires for earthly things fades away, our anxieties will go along with that. And this is part of our sanctification. This is part of our growth in Christ. And we rejoice that the Lord is patient with us and that he ministers to our hearts and our souls and that he does provide us with hope. I think that this particular Puritan writer is correct on this issue. I think we need to seek the Lord first. I think we need to let our affections and our desires for earthly things fade and our affections and desires for the Lord grow. And as this happens, we will continue to grow in trust in the Lord and freedom from the anxiety and worry that plagues our hearts. Let's seek the Lord. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and for your mercy. And we thank you for the riches that we have in Christ. And we thank you so much for the freedom from worry and anxiety that you produce in our own hearts. I pray now that you'd help us. And I do acknowledge that this is something that so many of us in our country, in our world, struggle with. And this is something that for some of us, we feel so trapped. And my heart's prayer is that you would help us to find freedom from this, Lord. That we would find the freedom that comes from knowing the Lord. The freedom that comes from seeking the right things, from treasuring the right things, from loving and longing after the right things. Please give us grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.